Wonderful. This morning, not a whole lot of introduction. So if you would please stand with me as we read the Word of God together. This is Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 20. We stand out of reverence for the Word. We stand to read the Word together. If you need a Bible at home, take it with you, the one in the pew, gift to you. It's important that you read it for yourself. Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 20. I, John, your brother and partner in the affliction, kingdom, and endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a loud voice behind me like a trumpet, saying, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe with a golden sash wrapped around his chest. The hair of his head was white as wool, white as snow, and his eyes like a fiery flame. His feet were like fine bronze, as it had been fired in a furnace, and his voice was like sound of cascading waters. He had seven stars in his right hand. A sharp, double-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was shining like the sun at full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write what you have seen, what is and what will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray this morning before we go into a time of prayer over the text together. Father in heaven, you are good and you are holy. Allow your Spirit to come into this place to illuminate your word to us, that we may know you more fully, so we may worship you more wholly. In your name, amen. As is our tradition on Sunday mornings, before I say anything about the text, the Spirit can speak to you, so we will take a few minutes in silence to pray over the text that we just read. So take a few minutes and just pray over the text, meditate on it, and read it, and try to think about the image of Jesus in this text and how magnificent it truly is. So here's a question for us to begin with. What's going on in the world? Somewhat rhetorical. There's a lot of trauma in the world going on right now, and you have to be pretty intentional about avoiding that. Literally, people storming the Capitol building last week. I'm making zero political statements right now as to the rightness or wrongness of that. I'm saying there's something going on in the world when the reversion is siege on a building. Something's going on in the world. But we can't really just make this an American problem, though, because it's not. There's global things going on all over the world. In Uganda, there were people in chains, blindfolds on their head, in a church, up on stage where the pastors of the church were praying over these hostages, trying to rid them of diseases. Six civilians were killed in a gunfight in Burkina Faso, West Africa. Ethiopia doesn't know what to do right now with overrun refugee camps filled with Sudanese immigrants. in Bolivia, a flood rose up out of nowhere and wiped out half a city. And this is all in the last 6 days. We can't see the problems going on in the world as just American things. We live in a day and age where the entire world is on fire with an infectious disease called sin. Sin is the undertow that pulls us away from worship to false religion. All through creation, it is tainted by this very thing. Yet so often, we want to forget about it. We want to forget that there's problems in the world. We want to put blinders on. We want to be like the rabbits in an old fable called Watership Down. There's tame rabbits. They live in a confined space. We call it a cage. There's comfortable bedding. They get food. They have a always flowing source of water. And then there are wild rabbits. And the wild rabbits stumble on the tame rabbits one day and said, "You don't have to search for food. No. You don't have to spend all day trying to get enough to eat or enough things together to sleep on. No. It's all given to us right here." Then one day, in the course of time, the wild rabbits came up to the tame rabbits and noticed one of them was missing. And the tame rabbit said, "Oh, that happens from time to time. But it's worth it. Because we don't have to forage for food. We don't have to search for water." The tame rabbits had blinders on. They lived this lush life with this ever-impending threat of death always over them. But they thought it was worth it because they lived comfortably. In Revelation 1:9, John identifies something else for the Christian. As we looked at last week, John starts his chain of revelation, and John begins our text this week in Revelation 1:9, empathizing with his readers. He's bringing himself into the same place. He says, "Brothers and partner in affliction, kingdom, and endurance that are in Jesus." These are things common to people who follow Jesus. Last week we saw the great endurance being the faithful witness that we are called to be, which Jesus is the prototype of, the faithful witness. We also saw last week that there is a kingdom which all believers are made into. This all makes sense to us. But affliction? Brother and partner in affliction in Jesus. Affliction in your Bible is the word thlipse. It's a very difficult word to say. Thlipse. The word means affliction. Shocker. It also means tribulation. Tribulation or affliction. Literally, the word means a great crushing. That's what the word means. So I know at this point, everybody's going to get all up in arms because I said the word tribulation, talking about Revelation. And that's okay. We can take it. Tribulation is a big thing. It's a hot topic when you talk about when you talk about the book of the Revelation. There's a particular view called pre-tribulationism. Think of any sort of rapture idea out of like the Left Behind dramas or things like that where Christians' clothes are just laying on the floor, big flash of light, everybody's gone, whatever. That's kind of the big thing that we think about here when it comes to tribulation. But John is making the point very clear here that tribulation is a normal occurrence for the follower of Jesus, not something that they escape from. It's a normal occurrence where he says, "John, your brother and partner in the affliction that are in Jesus." So if you're in Jesus, you've got three things: affliction, kingdom, and endurance. And that's what John is saying here. Christians are called to endure tribulation. And we'll see in just a moment why we can still have comfort in that. Why can we have comfort in that tribulation? But where is that tribulation coming from? Or where is that affliction coming from? The end of verse 9. He says, I, John, your brother and partner in the affliction, kingdom, and endurance that are in Christ Jesus, or in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. This is the exact same verbiage that he uses in verse 2, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus. John is claiming here that it's the proclamation of the word of God and the lived testimony of Jesus that elicits this affliction onto the people who are in Christ. It incited John being sent to Patmos, where apparently he received the revelation of this blessing book. And that's what he says. In the later part of the first century, the Roman emperor shifted from Nero, who we're pretty familiar with, Emperor Nero, to another emperor named Domitian. Domitian took Nero's persecution on Christians, and he said, that's child's play. And then he decided to ramp it up even more. Think about if you had any sort of infestation in your house and the local handyman on the corner couldn't handle it, so you hire the big guns to come in and eradicate the infestation. That's the shift between Nero and Domitian. But there's something about Rome here. Domitian claimed worship for himself far and beyond what all the other Roman emperors did. This is called the beginning of what we call the Roman emperor cult. But Rome was worshiping something other than the ruler of Rome. They were worshiping the empire itself. This is known as Roma Dei. So all of a sudden, you're sitting in Rome and you have a ruler, an emperor who says, I'm God, worship me. And you have the thing that he's ruling over, the empire itself, called the goddess Rome. That's the culture of Rome. There's an old Roman history book written in Greek in the first century where Domitian, this ruler that John is writing in the context of, is cited to have said this, quote, worship is due because of the word of the emperor and the testimony of Rome. The word of the emperor and the testimony of Rome. We would be insane to think that John is not intentionally trying to be offensive writing this. If the ruler of Rome is saying, worship is due to me because of the word of the emperor and the testimony of Rome, and then John is saying, I'm being afflicted because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, we'd be insane to think that he's not intentionally trying to be offensive. It's the same verbiage. Of course, Rome would want to be afflicting on Christians. They're stealing worship. It's exactly what was going on. And this means something for the heart of the church, something very tremendous here. It means that what we are doing here in the worship of the people of God is not supposed to be attractive to the world. What we are doing here is supposed to be intended to be offensive to the world, apart from the regeneration of the Spirit. But why? Why is that the case? Because what it does, what we're doing here, we're sitting underneath the submission of something. It's ripping worship away from where they want to place worship and placing that worship onto God alone. It's saying, don't worship that, worship that. Don't worship that, whatever you're worshiping over here, and worship God. It's fundamentally offensive to the world apart from the Spirit. The unbelieving world around us wants to be the tame rabbits. They want to live with their luxuries, their comforts, their looming threat of death. For all intents and purposes, what they want to worship is themselves. It's a worldview called humanism. Humanism is defined as the chief thing in life, the primary thing to be concerned with is my own human experience. It seeks pleasure. It seeks gratification. It seeks things. It seeks distractions. It seeks self. To be clear here, though, John is not seeking affliction. John's not going out, he's waking up every day, and he's like, how can I be persecuted today? He's not seeking that. The opposite of Rome worship, the opposite of self-worship or humanism is not directly tribulation or affliction. The opposite of Rome worship or humanistic self-worship is a rightly applied God worship, which will result in the people doing this, looking at you and saying, how could you do that? But how could John even say this, though? This is, it seems kind of shocking to us a little bit. But if we remember, John wrote in his first letter, he said, do not be surprised, my brother, if the world hates you. How could he say that? Because Jesus says himself in John 17, the world hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. That's the life of the believers, to be hated by people that you're reapplying worship from. You're saying, I'm not going to live a life where I worship myself. I'm going to live a life where I worship God alone. If that means that you hate me, okay. And that's where John is here. But here's the question, though. What are you doing with your life? To be more specific, what are you doing? Worshiping, because you are worshiping something. You are worshiping something. And you are teaching your children to worship something. We just got finished with Christmas. What was the thing that you held up as the priority of Christmas? Was it the gifts? Was it the tinsel and the lights? Was it family? Or was it the birth of Jesus Christ into the world? It's fundamentally countercultural. And friends, it is a good thing to be countercultural. All those things that I listed in the beginning, the chained prisoners in the church in Uganda, the gunfights in Burkina Faso, all of the things that I mentioned, those are the culture of the world. So it's a good thing to be countercultural. And that's what is being said here. But to take it a step further and to make it explicit, as I believe Jesus and John here are making it very explicit. Jesus is not worshipped at all if Jesus is not worshipped above everything. If there is anything in your life that is above the worship of Jesus Christ, then Jesus is not being worshiped in any sense. That's the point. And at this point in our time together today, we have finished verse 9 and now we're in verse 10, which is a very good transition here. Because in verse 10, John says he was in the Spirit. Okay? All the charismatics go crazy. He gets in the Spirit here, okay? Now, the question that rises from being in the Spirit is this normal? Is it normal for this to happen? It might seem minor in a lot of ways, but some people may latch onto it and say that, oh, John's in the Spirit. That means it's prescriptive for today. That if you want to know something, be in the Spirit. Because there's a prescription for how you can receive revelation. This is a common phrase used in the prophetic literature in the Bible. The prophetic literature in the Bible. We see the same phrase being used of Isaiah. We see the same phrase used of Ezekiel and Zephaniah and Malachi. Nowhere else in the Bible do we see the phrase in the Spirit in this sense. So being in the Spirit, in the way that John is using it here, is not a prescription for the normal everyday Christian. It's a term used to describe how the Lord reveals prophetic revelation. And that's how we can see things throughout the Bible. When it's used of the prophets and nowhere else, it's a description of how the Lord reveals prophecy to prophets. That is, unless you're claiming prophetic status. And then we've got whole other theological issues to deal with on that front. But that's where we are. John was in the Spirit worshiping on the Lord's Day, which in this time would be Sunday. This took place nearly immediately after the resurrection of Jesus, where the new Christian cult was being formed here, the new Christian community was being formed here, and the followers of Jesus realized that the Jews celebrated Sabbath on Saturday, because it's the seventh day of the week, based on Genesis 2, on the seventh day he rested. So they're connecting the Sabbath day with rest. Perfectly fine. And then the Christian community, post-resurrection of Jesus, remember the words of Jesus where he says, I'm the rest. I'm the point. Correlating that with things like Psalm 95 and Genesis 2 and Genesis 12 and things like that. So in their minds, they're saying, okay, so if the Jews celebrated Sabbath rest on Saturday, and then Jesus says he's the rest and he resurrected on Sunday, we should worship in the true rest, which is Sunday, the day that Jesus rose from the grave. So all of that to say, John, in the Spirit, description of prophetic status, on Sunday, and he's worshiping. And what we see in this text is one of the coolest descriptions of Jesus in the whole Bible, and one of the most beautiful descriptions of the relationship between Christ and the church in the rest of this passage. So John turns. Imagine, he's standing there. He's in the Spirit, lifted up. And then he turns and he sees something. What does he see? He sees seven golden lampstands, which at the end of the text, he correlates the seven golden lampstands with the seven churches that he's writing to. So each of the seven churches are one of the seven lampstands. The lampstand is a vital piece of information here. It comes from Exodus 25. So all of you people who are like, oh, I don't need the Old Testament, this makes zero sense without Exodus 25. Okay? Exodus 25, the tabernacle is being described and the people of God are building it as they're exiting Egypt. And in Exodus 25, 31, it says, you are to make a lampstand out of pure hammered gold. It goes on to describe how many cups it's supposed to have, which is seven, representing the perfection and fullness of God, as we talked about last week, the sevens throughout Revelation. It's to look like an olive tree to represent faithfulness. Aaron's staff is made out of olive wood. It's to be filled with freshly pressed olive oil to burn. It's beautiful. It's to be made of gold because in the tabernacle, if you've got the tents of the tabernacle, the things farther away from God are made out of bronze and the things closer to God are made out of gold. So here we have the lampstands being made out of gold because it's intended to be closer to God. And the lampstand in the tabernacle, get this, the lampstand in the tabernacle is the only source of light for the whole structure of the tabernacle. It's the only source of light. And the lamp was intended to be burning 24 hours a day. Why? Why did it never go out? Because it was designed to cast light onto a table in front of it. There's a lampstand in the tabernacle. There's a table in front of the lampstand. The lamp is intended to cast light onto the table, and on the table is what's called the shewbread or the showbread in the tabernacle. This is an awesome picture here that's going on in the tabernacle. The showbread represents the covenant faithfulness of God in the tabernacle. And the lampstand as interpreted by the rabbis moving forward, specifically Isaiah 42:6, they would interpret the lampstand as being the light to the nations, representing the covenant people of Israel. So the lampstand is there, pure gold, the whole deal, seven cups representing the fullness of God, and it's always lit, representing the constant light to the nations out of Isaiah 42, always illuminating the covenant faithfulness of God in the showbread. That's the image of the temple, or the tabernacle rather, and the lampstands. But in order to keep it lit for 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, the high priest of the tabernacle would come to the lampstand twice a day, once in the morning and once in the evening, replenish its oil, check its wicks, make sure that it could continue to burn. It was the high priest's job, one of them, one of like 800 of them, to make sure that the lampstand stayed lit. That's called tending the lampstand. And what we see here is this symbolism is so deep because John looks and he sees the lampstand and he says the lampstand is the church. The lampstand is the church. So in John's prophetic imagination, the lampstands are the seven churches. This means that the church is a light to the nations, never going out, always illuminating the showbread, which is the covenant faithfulness of God. That's the point. That's the image that John is looking at here. And there's a high priest. There's someone among the lampstands, tending to them, one like the Son of Man, he says. One like the Son of Man. The Son of Man, it's a reference to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. It says, and suddenly one like a Son of Man was coming with the clouds of heaven. And if you remember last week in chapter 1, verse 7, as John is seeing this whole thing happen, he's hearing the voice of the angel saying, and in verse 7 of chapter 1, it says, look, I see one coming with the clouds. So already we have this prophetic Son of Man that's happening here. It's a direct correlation. And the description of Jesus is so important. He's the Son of Man, the redeeming Messiah of Daniel's prophecy. But he's also dressed in a robe with a golden sash. If we look at Leviticus, we see that the robe and the sash, that's the dress of the high priest. Says that Aaron is dressed that way, and then Aaron's children are dressed that way, and every high priest subsequent to them is dressed with a robe and a golden sash around their chest. But the description continues. His hair is white as snow. Some people will take this to mean purity, but in the Old Testament, white hair is not used as a sign of purity. It's used as a sign of age. White hair is a sign of age all through the Old Testament. So for this character, Jesus, the Son of Man, to have white hair, it's John further connecting him to what Daniel would call the Ancient of Days. That's what Daniel refers to this person as. It's not a trite way to communicate anything. Daniel, Mark, as well as John here in Revelation, is communicating the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise eternity of Jesus. He's the Ancient of Days, before time, after time. And that's all symbolized in the white hair that this character has. His eyes, like a fiery flame, further connecting with Daniel's description of the Son of Man, especially Daniel 10, where it says the Son of Man will have eyes like torches of fire. So connecting it there. His feet, like burnished bronze, or a bronze mirror, so to speak. Literally, John is making the claim Jesus walked through fire. It's a reference to his death and resurrection. And in that, using the symbolism of feet, it's the symbolism of authority and superiority over his enemies. Saying he walked through fire. He is victorious and supreme over death and sin as he walked through the crucifixion and the resurrection. His voice is like cascading water. It's a very common way in the Old Testament that the Jews, as well as ancient Near Eastern literature, would identify a deity or God. A voice like cascading waters. Sometimes you hear, like, think of a waterfall. Cascading, not like bubbling brook, or like a waterfall. That's what they're talking about. So in the same kind of vein, they say God is described as cascading waters or thunderclaps, like that type of, like that type of thing. That's what's happening here. We like to romanticize this, and we're like, oh, his voice is like a bubbling brook that's going down. No, like waterfalls coming down. His hands holding the stars, which he then later identifies as the angels of the churches and indicates sovereignty over them. His mouth, it's like a sharp double-edged sword coming out of it. Generally speaking, this is one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible. And honestly, I misunderstood it until I studied this text. Generally speaking, what we want to do is say that there's a sword coming out of his mouth, and that's the word of God. Because we conflate things like Ephesians 6, where Paul is talking about the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then it says, oh, there's a sharp double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And we want to conflate these things. And we want to say he's got like a sword of the word coming out of his mouth. But that's not what's happening. He's not spewing out Bible verses like a sword. Rather, it's connected to texts like Isaiah 11:4 and Isaiah 49:2. Isaiah 11:4 says he will judge the poor righteously and execute justice for the oppressed of the land. He will strike the land with a scepter from his mouth. Isaiah 49 says, he made my words sharp like a sword. So this is an indication of everything that the Messiah is prophesied to do all through the Old Testament. It's the judgment of the Messiah between the righteous and the unrighteous. That's the connection to the sword coming out of his mouth. And his face. John writes, his face is like a sun at full strength, which is awesome, because if you remember, whenever we looked at the transfiguration, Matthew 17, Mark 13, what we see is whenever the transfiguration happened, it says Peter, James, and John were up on the mountain, and it says his face shone like the sun at full strength. So it's a symbolism of his glory. It's quite a description of Jesus. But it has a bigger point than all about this language about hair and hands and feet and all that stuff. It's bigger than that. It's bigger than John just saying, oh, here's what he looks like. There's more to it than that. Jesus is referencing, or John is referencing Jesus as the Son of Man in Daniel, the Messiah out of Isaiah, the high priest out of Exodus, and then applying all of that characteristic to the lampstands. To the church. He's applying all of that to the church. These very lampstands, which are brothers in his affliction and tribulation, John found himself experiencing in Jesus. And then we find ourselves in verse 17, John's response to this character. So he sees the lampstands. He's got it. Good, lampstands. I'm Jewish. I understand. So he got it. Knows what is going on. He sees the high priest. What does the high priest look like? This dramatic character that is the Son of Man out of Daniel, the Messiah out of Isaiah, the high priest out of Exodus, all of those things wrapped up in this character. And what's John's response? He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Fell at his feet like a dead man. Compare that to how the contemporary church wants to hang out with Jesus. There was literally a church slogan that went around on banners and stuff several years ago that said, come to church, let's grab a drink with Jesus. Now, I understand that being co-heirs with Christ, being adopted in the family of God, there's some sort of intimate, casual relationship that we have with Jesus. I understand that. There's a lot of truth to that. There is a close, somewhat casual kind of hangout on the couch relationship we have with Jesus. 100% true. We see that all through the Gospels. But what we see here is the response to Jesus' imposing majesty. It's the same posture that Isaiah had in Isaiah 6. It's the same posture Ezekiel had. It's the same posture Zephaniah had. In the presence of the majesty of God, your response is fall on your face like a dead man. And that's what John is doing here. There was a movie that came out several years ago. Maybe you've seen it, called The Last Samurai, starring Tom Cruise. It's a pretty dramatic film, sword slashing and all that stuff. But there's a scene in The Last Samurai where Tom Cruise and his interpreter are walking into the throne room of the emperor. And they are told to walk in a bowed position, looking at the floor. Tom Cruise slightly puts his head up and immediately he's corrected. He's not allowed to get out of that bowed posture until the emperor gives him permission to do so. And that's what we see here. John fell down like a dead man until Jesus puts his right hand on John. And he says, "Don't be afraid." Why? Why is he not to be afraid? Jesus reaches out to someone sharing in the affliction of the people of faith and says, in your affliction, remember something. In your affliction, I have authority over time. So what does he say? I have authority over time. He says, I am the first and the last. Your life is a timeline, and your affliction happens inside that timeline. And Jesus places his authoritative right hand and says, I have power over that. I'm the first and the last. He also says, in your affliction, remember that I not only have authority over time, I have authority over life. He says, I'm the first and the last and the living one. I am the first and the last and the living one. This is the only time in the New Testament where the living one is attributed to Jesus. It's the only time. He's called the living water. He's called the bread of life. But he's never called the living one. This is Jesus being the creator and sustainer of all life. And because he has this life, he can give this life. So in your affliction, remember, I have authority over time, I have authority over life, and I have authority over sin. What does he say? He says, I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever. This is an explicit reference to the cross and resurrection of Jesus. I was dead, but now I am alive forever and ever. It's a life-changing work at the cross for the people of God. And then finally, he says, in your affliction, remember, I have authority over time, over life, over sin, and over death. He says, I hold the keys to death and Hades. These are the twin monsters, death and Hades. But they are held at bay by the one who holds the keys to them. And that's this character, like the Son of Man. You see, this is such good news for the believer. This means that in your life, through faith, it may be marked by affliction. John's saying that this is normal for the believer to be marked by affliction, by tribulation, but it is sustained and preserved by the Lord Jesus, the high priest tending the lampstands. It's preserved there. There is nothing that the Lord is not sovereign over. There is nothing his authority does not extend to. There is nothing in your life outside the perfect will of God, and there is nothing that can happen in your life that the Lord Jesus does not say, I have power and authority over this. Nothing. It doesn't answer the question of why things happen. That's a big question that we like to ask. Where we say, I know the Lord has authority, but why me? Or, I know the Lord is sovereign, but why doesn't he do this? Or why doesn't he change this? I don't know. This text does not answer that question. It does not answer the question of why, but it answers the question of how we're supposed to live our lives, which is to not fall prey to the trap of unanswered questions, but to continue by believing and trusting and discipling our families, to trust and devote ourselves to the one who tends the lampstands, so that the lampstand, the church, can continue to do its purpose, which is to always be lit, to shine the light of God's covenant faithfulness to the nations. And this begins in our homes. It starts with our wives, our husbands, our children. It expands to our neighbors, to our jobs, to our church, and ultimately to the world. That's the point, is so that this continues. To kind of summarize all of this, as cheesy as this might be, I happen to write a poem that I'm going to read for you that kind of summarizes the whole thing of Revelation 1 and some of the angst that comes along with it. Oftentimes, if we read the Psalms, sometimes poetry and song can be a voice to the church, and it's kind of how I process through some of the studying I did in this text. You are allowed to not like it, and that's okay, because I don't care. So here it is. It also doesn't have a title, so if you come up with one while you're hearing it, go for it. Flaming world, burning around, quiet your soul to hear the sound of the Lord, trumpets of glory, stand for the word, stand for his story. Things are alluring, false worship I'm favoring, myself, I'm seductive, my heart unproductive, I'm also obstructive and deeply destructive. I don't want to be hurt, I don't want to be pained, don't want to be alert, don't think anything's gained. But the Lord comes in glory, says to stand for his story, to read it out loud, let the world hear the sound. The sound of his eyes burning like fire, the sound of his feet heavy with hellfire, the sound of his mouth, judgment like a sword, like a sprout, the sound of his face like the sun shining out. He's walking around to tend the lights of the church, of his people, his kings. White robe drags the ground, John's faith turns to sight, the sight of the Lord, of his judgment, his might. My false worship is frail, it fails every day, but my Jesus is strong, to him worship I pay. Compared to my Savior, pain is so small, compared to my Lord, I'll take it all. All the pain, the words, the dirt, all the hatred, the attacks and the hurt. Because he is with me, I am a light. I know that day comes, I don't live for the night. He tends to the lamps, he tends to my soul, he's my soul's priest, and he takes serious his role. Time, life, sin, and death, you hold them all in the power of your hand. You are alive and give me breath, all my life mapped out and planned. Plan for a reason, plan for a purpose, plan to give light to your promised faithfulness. Tend to the lampstand, tend to my soul, the oil of your spirit, the wick of your blood. Open my mouth and cause me to speak, sustained in affliction, make me gentle and meek. Your face like the sun shines bright to this day. Your eyes like a torch make clear the way. Flaming world burning around. Quiet my soul to hear the sound of the Lord, trumpets of glory, stand for the word, stand for this story. Will you pray for me? Father, we praise you for the role that you have in this life. We praise you for the role that you have maintaining and sustaining and preserving your people, your church, your bride. Father, we praise you for what you're doing, this Messiah, this Ancient of Days, the Eternal One. Give us the strength to stand for this, to read it out loud as your word says, that we would be people who are prepared by your Spirit for the wedding day that is to come. In your name we pray. Amen.